I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Ezekiel chapter 28 for our Ascension sermon. We're going to look at verses 11 through 19 and then from there move to consider the event of Christ's Ascension and its meaning. Before we read our text together, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, in Your light do we see light. And so shine on us by the illuminating grace of the Holy Spirit that we may see with faith what You have revealed in Your Word. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Ezekiel 28, beginning at verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardius, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, emerald and carbuncle. And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out from your midst. It consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. And may God add His blessing to the reading of His word. Thanks be to God. If you are well versed in the Westminster Confession of Faith or have a good grasp of the overarching message of Scripture, such as we find in the Westminster Standards, then you know that everything we do, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do to the glory of God. God's Word and Spirit train us to present ourselves, our whole life, as a sacrifice holy and acceptable to God. Everything should be performed as an act of worship to God. Everything. So it should not surprise you to hear me say that your tears of sorrow should be holy tears. Your grief, a godly grief. Your mourning, an exercise in faith. Your crying, a lively expectation of hope. Your lamentation, worship. The book of Psalms has a variety of psalm types like prayers, praise, and remembrance of God's mighty deeds. And the psalms include laments to teach us how to worship God with our sorrows, with our bewilderment, teaching us both what to lament and how to lament. The prophet Jeremiah collected his prayers over the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile of the Jews in a book titled Lamentations, as he pours out his broken heart in anguished prayer. And here Ezekiel frames a portion of his prophecy against the ungodly king of Tyre as a lamentation. And this is not only an artistic form selected by the prophet, but as he says in verse 11, this is how the word of the Lord came to him. When a godly person considers the fallenness of this world and sees the damage we do to ourselves as a sinful race, that godly person laments. When the godly see the downfall of the fallen, they have a godly grief. So Ezekiel laments. The king of Tyre is a fallen king. His story vividly recalls the story of the first fallen king, Adam, who was given dominion over God's creation. Remember Genesis 1:28. God created man in His own image and gave him dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. He was to name them and govern them as God's vice-regent. And then he fell. He fell by trying to exalt himself. And the king of Tyre, already fallen, falls even deeper in sin by striving to exalt himself. So Ezekiel holds the king of Tyre up against the background of Adam's life, or Adam's original sin. And with the king of Tyre, we see in grand style the truth about every son of Adam, every human being. He is like a transparent figure behind whom we see Adam and Adam's original transgression, and in whom we see a reflection of ourselves as sons of Adam. We are fallen, and by striving to exalt ourselves by our power and wisdom, we also only fall deeper into the pit of sin. Have you ever got your car stuck in mud? And what happens when you step on the accelerator and try to get out of that rut? Well, your wheels spin and dig deeper into the mud so that you're only more stuck in the rut. Like the king of Tyre, all our striving to ascend the heights from which we have fallen only digs us deeper into sin. This is why we celebrate the ascension of Jesus Christ. Because human striving only deepens our descent into the valley of sin, Christ ascends to restore us to the mountain of God, to stir our hearts with godly sorrow for fallen humanity. We'll look at Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 19 in two parts. In verses 11 through 15, we'll see the glorious heights from which man fell. And then in verses 15 through 19, we'll see the depths to which he has fallen. And after seeing the futility of man's attempts to ascend, we will see the only hope of salvation through the ascension of Christ, who first descended to our depths that he might raise us to more glorious heights than Adam ever knew. The story of the king of Tyre, like your story, begins in the Garden of Eden. Adam is the father of our race, and as we learned in Romans 5, he acted on our behalf as our head and representative. And so Ezekiel begins his lament with a reflection on the heights from which Adam fell. And the king of Tyre fell. And we all fell. God placed man on the mountain of God for communion with God. In Genesis 2 and 3, the garden is described as a sanctuary where God would meet with man. And Adam is described in terms of what would later describe the function of priests at the tabernacle or the temple. And so Adam was a priest king. Calling him here, the signet of perfection seems to recall Adam's creation in God's image. The contours of God's dominion were stamped upon Adam so that he might impress God's good design on every aspect of creation as he exercises his God-given rule. And so he was full of wisdom, relating to God with fitting reverence and thus relating to all of God's creatures with uprightness and care. He was perfect in beauty, Because his moral excellence was expressed in this godly wisdom, and thus was reflected in his face and in his bodily form. No corruption had marred his countenance, because death only comes through sin. Verse 13 continues. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Although the king of Tyre was not born when Eden's bowers bloomed, he was there, as you were, in Adam, our first father. Every precious stone was your covering. And then he lists 9 precious stones in the Hebrew text. This description echoes the breastplate that the high priest of Israel wore, with 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. In fact, in the ancient Greek translation of this text, which Jesus and the apostles use, there are 12 stones listed here, corresponding to the 12 stones on the high priest's vestments in Exodus 28. In verse 14, he is further described in priestly terms as an anointed guardian cherub. Now, you're familiar with the anointing ritual for the priests. For their ordination, oil was poured over the priest's head. The right ear, the right thumb, and the big toe of the right foot were anointed with oil, consecrating him to hear the word of God, to do the works of God, and to walk in the ways of God. And all of this points to the divine appointment of God's servant. And a major part of that service was to guard the sacred from the profane. The priests of Israel were given elaborate instructions for everything that occurred in the temple precincts so that God's holiness would not be violated by human sinfulness or carelessness. So Adam, as the priest king of Eden, was a guardian cherub. Now, if you think of cherubim only as a class of angelic being, then this might be confusing. But if you understand cherubim more in terms of function, then perhaps you can see Adam as the original cherub of Eden. After Adam fell, remember, cherubim were placed with a flaming sword at the east of Eden to guard man's access, prevent man's access to the tree of life. The cherubim were the guardians of the sanctuary. We see the same in the tabernacle, in the temple. The Holy of Holies was separated from the rest of the tabernacle by a heavy curtain. With what embroidered on that curtain? Cherubim, guardians of God's holiness. And so Adam, before his sin, was the guardian of the holy place. Adam was, according to verse 15, blameless. Made in God's image, he was a glorious being, even in our fallen estate. A human being is an astonishing creature. The king of Tyre, like you, is an echo of Adam. In his intelligence, skill, and leadership, he is a reflection, though marred and dim, of that original glory of man. Humanity was made for communion with God, and so he is made glorious. He was on the holy mountain of God. Verse 14. Genesis only hints that Eden was a mountain, because 4 rivers spring from there and flow to refresh all the surrounding lands. This holy mountain was the place of God's dwelling on earth. It was the special place of the revelation of God's presence to man. The Garden of Eden, the garden of God's delight, was a place for fellowship between God and man. Ezekiel reminds us that all of us were created for the glory of God. We were created for the enjoyment of God. We were created for communion with God. Humanity is incomplete apart from this holy communion. Adam had it. Adam enjoyed the presence of God, unencumbered by sin and guilt. Children, Imagine if your dad built a cool playground in the backyard with swings and slides and a fort and a cabin and a treehouse. And he said that this was your special place where he would come and play with you and spend time with you and tell you all the stories of his own childhood and all of that good stuff. But in the far corner of the yard is a telephone pole for the electric company with high-powered wires and a transformer box conducting electricity. Very dangerous business. Now, there are footholds and handholds to climb the pole so that the electric company can work on the wires. But your dad says, if you ever climb on that pole, even one rung high, you will never be allowed on the playground again. You can climb on everything else, and if you can think of something else to build that would be fun to play on, we'll build it together, but never play on that telephone pole. Would you ruin all your fun and all the play with your dad just to climb on that pole? What if one of your neighbors said, oh, you should climb that pole. It's higher than anything else on the playground. You would be able to see your dad at work if you could climb to the top of that pole. Would you listen to your neighbor? Adam did. And when Adam did that, we all did it. God told Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He warned that it would bring death into the world if he disobeyed God. And what did Adam do? Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. Verse 15 says, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was discovered in you. And what was the result of Adam's sin? Verse 16. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. God cast man from the mountain of God for unrighteousness. This is why we can speak of Adam's sin as the fall of man. We were on the mountain of God, and then we were cast down into the valley of sin. We had true beauty, but we exchanged it for vanity. We had true wisdom, but we threw it away for sophomoric folly. We had holiness, but we defiled it with profanity, violence, and a multitude of iniquities. And the end of it all, the dreadful end of all this unrighteousness, is death. Ezekiel describes how the king of Tyre recapitulates the fall of Adam by his economic trade or in injustice, and by the travesty of his worship. Listen to it again and see if you can see your own sin, our sin as a nation, the sins of our generation in this lament over Tyre. Ezekiel 28:16-19. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out from your midst. It consumed you. And I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. Tyre was famous for its economy and trade. You might say that wealth creation, economic stimulation, and trade facilitation is what the king of Tyre was good at. At the city of Babel in Genesis, humanity united to build a tower that would reach to heaven. They wanted to regain that lost paradise, and they thought they would do so in rebellion against God's command to fill the earth. We will ascend by our own power and our own wisdom, they thought. And what became of that? Not utopia, just frustration, division, and further decline into sin's miry bog. The king of Tyre thought he could build Eden with the produce of the West, the exotic wares of the East, and the treasures of Egypt and all the powerful kingdoms of North Africa. With the almighty dollar, he could manipulate the other powers to ensure his peace and continued prosperity. He imagined that he would ascend the mountain of God, but not to enjoy communion with God, but with the design of sitting on the throne of God above the other earthly powers. Look back at verse 1 and hear the pretensions of the king of Tyre. Because your heart is proud, and you have said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of the gods in the heart of the seas. Verse 6, because you make your heart like the heart of a god. Here's the bottom line. Man cannot ascend the mountain of God. The lesson from Adam and from the king of Tyre is this. Prideful ascent is descent. Every attempt to spin out of the muddy rut only digs you deeper in sin. Only when we see this does Ezekiel present then the grace of salvation. After 32 chapters of judgment, convincing us of our total depravity and utter hopelessness, he points us to Christ as the only way to ascend the mountain. God restores man to the mountain of God through the ascension of Christ. For the rest of this sermon, we're going to take giant steps from God's judgment on the nations like Tyre to the salvation of the nations through Jesus Christ by summarizing the themes of the major movements of these final chapters of Ezekiel. In chapter 36, God reveals the new covenant promise of restoring His people to Himself. In this restoration, they will have new hearts filled with God's Spirit so that they delight in doing God's will. In the next chapter, chapter 37, verses 1 through 14, God promises the resurrection of His people. When we studied this chapter on Easter Sunday, we saw how it was fulfilled first in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and then in all who belong to Christ. In the second half of that chapter, Ezekiel 37, verses 15 through 28, God promises to provide righteous leadership for His people as the Lord God, and David will be their shepherd king. Jesus fulfills both sides of this promise because He is the incarnate God. He is the Lord God, who is the shepherd of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, and He is the Son of David, the good shepherd, who lays down His life for His sheep. In Christ, God restores us under His righteous government, His kingdom. It is in chapters 40 to 48 where we get to the theme of ascension. To appreciate this, it helps us to remember that the temple was meant to be a microcosm of the whole universe. The outer court represented the earth with all of its peoples. The bronze altar for sacrifice was the holy mountain where sacrifices were made for atonement, reconciling God and man. The sanctuary, where the showbread and menorah and the altar of incense stood, spoke of God's condescension to meet Israel, to meet with His people on earth in the promised land. The inner sanctuary, or the Holy of Holies, was God's heavenly dwelling place. When the high priest entered this place on the Day of Atonement, bearing the names of the tribes of Israel on his chest, he represented the ascension of God's people to heavenly places. A picture of humanity's return to the mountain of God. In Ezekiel 40-48, we see communion with God on the final temple mount. In chapter 40, we have the promise of the final temple. This is not Ezra's temple, which was later cleansed by the Maccabees and greatly enlarged and ornamented by Herod the Great. That temple would be destroyed, never to rise again. But this final temple is the risen Christ. In John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, Jesus answered his enemies' demand for a sign of his authority to cleanse the temple by saying, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But John tells us, he was speaking about the temple of his body. And so we have the promise of the final temple, which is the body of the risen Lord. If you read on through Ezekiel 40-42, you see the plan of this final temple, including numerous chambers. Jesus alludes to this in John 14 and verse 2. "The Father's house has many rooms. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That is our communion with God, restored in fullness, a greater communion than even Adam knew. Now, if you recall from our earlier studies in Ezekiel, the prophet has a vision of God's glory departing from the temple. The glory departed before the Babylonians came and destroyed the temple. Even though the Jews rebuilt the temple when they returned from Babylonian captivity, the glory of the Lord never returns to that temple. In this sense, Israel was still in exile from God's presence when the Son of God became flesh and dwelt among us. But in Ezekiel 43, verses 1 through 12, God's glory returns. Verse 4 records, "The glory of the Lord filled the temple." Compare this to the Apostle John's description of the incarnation of Christ in John 1:14. "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In Revelation 21, verses 22 and 23, John sees our dwelling with God in consummation. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." The glory of Christ is the glory of God dwelling in the midst of His people. Chapters 43 through 44 speak of the reestablishment of the sacrificial system with the altar and the high priest who secures our communion with God through blood. Now, those who insist on taking these visions literally as the building of a future stone and mortar structure have to explain why there is a reinstitution of sacrifice after Christ has made the once-for-all sacrifice for sin. Such an interpretation runs against the whole grain of the New Testament, but is irreconcilable with the book of Hebrews, which proclaims a definite end to the entire sacrificial system because of the completed work of Christ. So these chapters speak not of the reinstitution of animal sacrifice, but of the ultimate and final sacrifice of Jesus, who secures our communion by His blood and His intercession. As we read in Hebrews 13, verses 10 through 16, we, that is, the Christian church, We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. The tent referring to the tabernacle or the temple where the Jews continue to observe their sacrificial rituals. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp. Not inside the camp to the temple in Jerusalem, but outside the camp. And bear the reproach he endured. For here in the city of Jerusalem, here gathered around the temple, we have no lasting city. But we seek the city that is to come. Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and share what you have. For such sacrifices are pleasing to God. In chapter 46, Christ, the Prince, the Lamb, restores the feasts of God to man. When the temple was destroyed, the festivals of Israel became defunct because the apparatus of the sacrificial system was necessary for mealtime with God. But Ezekiel foresees the day when Christ restores man to God's table. And this anticipates the marriage supper of the Lamb, which John saw in Revelation 19 and verse 9. Out of this fellowship with God then flows life. Next week we'll look at Ezekiel 47 and the living water from the temple that refreshes the earth, a prophecy of Pentecost and the mission of God through the church to the nations. The message of Ezekiel 33 through 48 is a message of Christ's ascension and of our ascension through Christ alone. Ezekiel tells us in prophetic figures what Paul tells us in prose in Ephesians, that ascension is by the grace of union with Christ. In Ephesians 1:20, Paul says that God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And then in Ephesians 2:6, Paul writes of us, that God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So it is not through human striving that man ascends to God, but through humble faith. James 4, verses 6 through 10. But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Likewise, Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You can't step on people like the king of Tyre did to ascend the mountain of God. Christ teaches us humility. And so we are seated, as we are seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, we learn humility from him who first descended, humbling himself, taking the form of a servant, becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And with this mind, the mind of Christ, Philippians 2, we enjoy communion with God through the ascension of Christ. Because human striving only deepens our descent in the valley of sin, Christ ascends to restore us to the mountain of God. When we see the king of Tyre, there may be a justifiable sense of rejoicing at the fall of a wicked king. The righteous do rejoice when justice is restored through divine retribution. But there should also be a sense of sadness. In Ezekiel 18:23, the Lord asks, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" declares the sovereign Lord. "And not rather that he should turn from his way and live." God does not delight in the death of the wicked. This lamentation for the king of Tyre is from the Lord to Ezekiel. If we take the concept of the word of the Lord in all of its biblical connections, then we can hear Christ, the incarnate word, weeping, not only for lost Jerusalem, but for the fall of Tyre. And so we should weep for the misery of fallen humanity, who makes itself more miserable by its own continued rebellion against God. And yet, because of the ascension of Christ, we do not only weep for sinners. What did Jesus say before His ascension? "You shall be my witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." We have the lessons of biblical lament to teach us to worship God through our sorrow at the sin and misery that wrecks lives and corrupts the whole creation. And we have good news to publish. Christ has ascended to His throne on high. He is, as John said in Revelation 1, the ruler of kings on earth. And so we can proclaim His kingdom, calling on the King of Tyre and all earthly powers to repent of their vain chasing after wind, to find mercy at the feet of Jesus, and ascend with Him to be seated in heavenly places. Psalm 48, verses 1 through 3, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King. Within her citadels, God has made Himself known as a fortress." Holy Father, we cast ourselves upon Your mercy through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, distrusting all our vain attempts to ascend Your holy mount. Teach us now to enjoy fellowship with You in humble service to others for Your holy name's sake. Through Christ we pray. Amen.